Well, there we go. And now we're back online with the volume. So here I'll start in again on my story, since you need to know what all this is about. So a man brought his dog into the veterinary clinic. As he lay the dog on the table, the doctor pulled out his stethoscope, placing the receptor on the dog's chest. And after a moment or two, the vet smiled and said, "Don't worry, your dog is going to be just fine." "What? How can you tell? You haven't done any test on him or anything. I want a second opinion." With that, the vet turned and left the room, and in a few moments he returned with a Labrador retriever. The retriever went right to work, checking the dog out thoroughly with his nose. And after a considerable amount of sniffing, the lab finally let out a low woof sound and looked up at the vet. The vet said to the man, "Well, he thinks your dog just has a small cold." The man said, I don't believe it. I want another opinion." The veterinarian then took the Labrador out and returned in a few moments with a cat, who also carefully sniffed out the dog on the table. Finally, the cat shrugged its shoulders and walked away. "Well, that proves it. The cat doesn't think there's anything to worry about either." And the man sighed with relief and said, "Well, I guess you're right. How much do I owe you?" And the vet said, that will be $600." The horrified man said, $600 just to tell me that my dog's going to be okay? That's ridiculous. That's outrageous." The vet shook his head and explained, "Look, if you'd taken my word for it, the charge would have only been $50. But you wanted the lab work and the CAT scan." See, now that, my friends, around here is known as a George joke. Many people have asked me to tell a George joke or two, and I used to think that they were funny jokes, and therefore I was proud that they wanted to hear more. But a while ago, I learned that most people only want to hear George jokes to see if any one of them might actually be funny. So why did I start out this morning trying to get a laugh out of you? Well, in our continuing study of Genesis, we're looking at the first book of the Bible. We're looking at the life of Abraham. Again, as we go briefly over our synopsis here, Genesis can be broken up into four events and four people. We're right now in the study of the first person, Abraham. Abraham, known as the friend of God. In our text today, we're going to read about a woman who laughed at God. But the chapter begins with Abraham sitting in the doorway to his tent during the heat of the day. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared again to Abraham near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. One day, Abraham was sitting at the entrance to his tent during the hottest part of the day. Now, Abraham is camped here near Hebron, where he's lived in the past, and where actually he and Sarah will eventually be buried as well. And here there's yet another appearance of Yahweh. God has appeared to Abraham at least three times so far, in Haran or Ur, when he is called, during the cutting of the covenant in chapter 15. Last we read of the Lord speaking to Abraham at the covenant of the circumcision last week in chapter 17. And here the Lord appears yet again to Abraham. Now, maybe he was mulling over the new names that God had bestowed upon him and his wife. He was no longer to be known as Abram, but Abraham, which means father of many. And his wife was no longer to be called Sarai, but Sarah, which means my princess. Both names would forever remind the couple that God had promised to establish a great nation through them, a nation from which kings would come, including the King of Kings, Jesus, who would save the world from sin. Perhaps because he was lost in thought, Abraham didn't notice three men standing a little ways off. Verse 2, he looked up and noticed the three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he ran to meet them and welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. "My lord," he said, "if it pleases you, stop here for a while. Rest in the shade of this tree while water is brought to wash your feet. And since you've honored your servant with this visit, let me prepare some food to refresh you before you continue on your journey." "All right," they said, "do have you what you have said." Don't you like the way Abraham greeted these strangers? I mean, they were strangers, and therefore the protocol of the day dictated that they not approach the tent until invited to do so. And when Abraham finally saw them standing there with the midday heat beating down on their heads, he leaped to his feet and ran over to them. At the beginning of this encounter, I'm not really convinced that Abraham fully recognized these men as supernatural beings. Instead, we see Abraham in an amazing example of Middle Eastern hospitality. This is the way travelers were to be treated in Abraham's culture. Though he was rich and powerful and used to people serving him, Abraham didn't think it beneath him to bow before these strangers and offer his hospitality. And boy, was Abraham ever hospitable. Verse 6, so Abraham ran back to the tent and said to Sarah, "Hurry, get 3 large measures of your best flour, knead it into dough and bake some bread." Then Abraham ran out to the herd and chose a tender calf and gave it to his servant, who quickly prepared it. When the food was ready, Abraham took some yogurt and milk and the roasted meat, and he served it to the men. And as they ate, Abraham waited on them in the shade of the tree. See, once he had seated his guest and provided water for them to wash their feet, he ran to Sarah and asked her to bake bread with enough flour to make 130 pieces of flat bread. Then he went to his herd, where he picked out a calf that would provide the tenderest meat for his guest. And when all was prepared, Abraham stood off to the side, ready to attend to his guest's needs, like a waiter in an expensive restaurant might want to. Several words shows us that Abraham was a conscientious host. He said to Sarah, hurry and bake some bread. He ran back to the tent and out to the herd. He quickly prepared the food. I mean, I picture this 99-year-old man running out from the main tent to where his herd was being pastured, arriving breathless. He personally picks out his finest young tender calf and gives orders to butcher it and prepare it. Then he returns to entertain his guests while the meal is being prepared. His haste is evidence of the desire for his guests' comfort and honor. Now, maybe you're thinking that Abraham went a bit overboard in his service. But then again, maybe it's us who needs to up our own hospitality game. See, God created us to serve and to care for each other, even when it might not be convenient to do so. Sure, Abraham was serving the Lord himself, since that's the one who one of the travelers was. But he didn't seem to know it at the time. This is just how we treat each other, as if we're serving Jesus himself. For our Savior himself said, "I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." Think about the next time you hear about an opportunity to serve, and don't just be humble and generous towards family and friends, but be helpful to strangers as well. When you see someone who's hungry, don't just ignore them. Actually stop and provide them something to eat. We've had a practice here at Maranatha to provide service packs with food and practical medical and hygiene items to present to somebody that one might perceive to be in need, and they carry them in their car wherever they go. When you hear that someone's sick, let that person know that you're praying for them, and take the God-given opportunity maybe to stop by with a meal or send a card or an email. You know, try as we have been to be careful. As I mentioned earlier, Karen and I unhappily picked up a case of COVID this past week, and we were the recipients of this special kind of hospitality as well. Family members safely dropping off some groceries on the patio, waiting for us to come out after only they leave. Concerned friends near and far checking in to see how we're doing. People all over graciously praying for our recovery. And we were greatly encouraged. And when you see someone who's hurting or scared, make sure not only to offer prayers for them, but really do it, even perhaps offering to pray with them on the spot, if at all possible. God is so gracious and forgiving to us, and he calls us to be the same towards others. And when we do this, we remember just how gracious our God truly is. His mercies are new every morning. His forgiveness is always fresh. How then can we become stale in service to others? So what was God doing visiting Abraham disguised as a traveler anyway? Had he come to spy on them? No, God had come to serve. But hadn't he just made such a visit? Yes, no more than 3 months must have passed since the last time God appeared to Abraham. We heard about that visit in last week's text. That's when we heard and read that God revealed himself as El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. God introduced himself like that because he wanted Abraham to know that he was about to do what everyone thought impossible, give a very old couple a son. In that visit, God also changed Abraham and Sarah's name. He also sealed the promise by giving Abraham the covenant of circumcision. God had already done much more for Abraham. So why was he visiting him again so soon? Because Sarah's faith was in trouble. That became clear shortly after the meal and where we find Sarah laughing. Verse 9, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" the visitors asked. "She's inside the tent," Abraham replied. Then one of them said, well, I will return to you about this time next year, and your wife, Sarah, will have a son. Sarah was listening to this conversation from the tent, and Abraham and Sarah were both very old by this time. Sarah was long past the age of having children. So she laughed silently to herself and said, how could a worn-out woman like me enjoy such pleasure, especially when my master, my husband, is also so old? You know, you may recall that Abraham also laughed with joy when he heard the promise given earlier. But this was a different kind of laugh. We know this because the Lord had not chastised Abraham as he does here with Sarah in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, can an old woman like me have a baby? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she denied it, saying, I didn't laugh. But the Lord said, no, you did laugh. In studying for this message, I discovered something. Did you know that there's actually a science around laughter? It's called gelotology. No, not gelotology. It's the study of laughter and its effect on the body from a psychological and physiological perspective. Scientists even write books about it. One such scholar noted this, laughter is part of the universal human vocabulary. Every human understands it. Unlike English or French or Swahili, we don't have to learn how to speak it. We're born with that capacity. In fact, the first laughter appears at about 3.5 months of age, long before we're able to speak. One of the remarkable things about laughter is that it occurs unconsciously. You don't decide to do it. We don't consciously produce laughter. That's why it's very hard to laugh on command or to fake laughter. Another scientist said, nervous laughter is a physical reaction to stress, tension, confusion, or anxiety. People laugh when they need to project dignity and control during times of stress and anxiety. And in those situations, people usually laugh in a subconscious attempt to reduce stress and calm down. Now, neither of these experts were probably thinking of Sarah when she laughed, but they perfectly describe her situation. Here she is in the family tent. She's been listening to the conversation between Abraham and his guests. I'm convinced she didn't know who these three visitors actually were, but as the conversation unfolds, it's pretty obvious that God is one of them, the other two being angels. Now, just so you understand what her emotions were like at this point, it helps to realize that God has made the promise of a child 4 times already. 25 years previously, God promised Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. And then God told him, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. And again, I will also increase your descendants, that they'll be too numerous to count. And then, as for me, this is my covenant with you, you will be the father of many nations. Now, it's hard to become a great nation, to have offspring and descendants, if you don't have kids. And God's been making this promise for the last 25 years. It was unbelievable for Sarah when she was in her 70s, and now Sarah's 99 years old. When it comes to having babies, well, her ship had kind of sailed on that one. Women her age just don't get pregnant. Max Lucado described what it must have been like 24 years earlier when Sarah first heard the news from Abraham that they were going to have a baby. He writes, she gets excited. She visits the maternity shop and she buys a few dresses. She plans her baby shower and remodels the tent, but no son. She eats a few more birthday cakes and blows out a lot more candles. Still no son. She goes through a decade of wall calendars. Still no son. Finally, the wallpaper in the nursery is faded. The baby furniture is several seasons out of date. And the topic of the promised child only brings sighs and tears and long looks into a night sky. But here is God making the announcement that by this same time next year, she's going to have a son. And Sarah laughs to herself. Now, I've read several sermons on this text, and most of the preachers either implied or actually outright said that her laughter was her way of saying, yeah, right, like that's ever going to happen. But I've always had problems with that understanding. See, I'm much more inclined to believe that her laughter was like what those experts described. Uncontrolled, a nervous stress anxiety laugh. Yeah, there was probably some doubt in her mind, but there'd also had to be a lot of confusion and stress and bewilderment. In fact, there are so many emotions at work in her that her nerves get the better of her, and then she laughs, and we really can't blame her for that. Now, God does call her out on it. He asks Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? But I'm not convinced that's because he was angry with her. And part of the reason I don't think that is because he didn't punish her. You may recall in the Gospel of Luke, we're told about a priest, Zechariah, and his wife, who are eventually the parents of John the Baptist, who were also both well on in years. An angel appeared to Zechariah and says they're going to have a son, but Zechariah apparently wasn't buying it, because the angel tells Zechariah, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words." So God punished Zechariah, but he didn't punish Sarah. Why not? I think it was because she really did believe. You know, Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, says this in verse 11, "It was by faith that even Sarah was able to have a child, though she was barren and too old. She believed that God would keep his promise." God knew that she had been listening in and struggling in her faith, and so he acknowledged the conflict in her mind. Now, I don't think he's rebuking her for her unbelief. I think it was his way of challenging her. He says, "You laughed," but then he says something that Sarah needs to hear. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" You know, Sarah wasn't all that much different than a lot of us. Theologically, we know that God can do whatever he wants to do. But when life sometimes turns sour, when the walls begin to close in, and there's no rational reason to believe that life will get any better, we struggle, don't we? We've all been there, all had times when answers to our situations are either illogical, irrational, or even impossible. And a 99-year-old woman getting pregnant might seem to fall into that category. Sarah struggled, and there will be times in your Christian walk when you're going to struggle too. One of my favorite passages of scripture is in the Gospel of Mark. I like it because it speaks of me as much as it does the man who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. Mark 9, verse 22, "The Spirit often throws him into the fire or into the water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us if you can." "What do you mean, if I can?" Jesus asked. "Anything is possible if a person believes." The father instantly cried out, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." You know what that man was saying? He was saying, "I'm struggling with this right now, Lord. I've tried everything and nothing has worked. I'm not even sure you can fix this. I've got this unbelief setting in the back of my mind, but if anybody can do anything, Lord, I believe you can, but I also need you to help me with my unbelief." And so God speaks to us, just like he spoke to Sarah. Jesus said, "With God, all things are possible." He said, "Everything is possible for him who believes." Or as God said to Sarah, "Is anything too hard for me?" Have you ever considered the words of Isaiah 50, verse 2? "Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you?" Imagine with me, if you will, a 5-foot-tall woman trying to reach something on the top shelf of the storage room here at the church. She tries standing on a chair, even a stepladder, but even then she can't quite reach it. It's basically impossible. But then someone like a Dave Stevens or a Nathan Crowder come in, and she turns to them and says, "Would you reach that for me? I can't do it, but you can." That's what faith is all about. It's recognizing that God's arm is not too short. So here's the deal. God always puts his miracles up on the top shelf. He puts them up where nobody would ever think they could reach it. Why would he do that? Well, if you could reach them on your own, they wouldn't be miracles now, would they? And if you could reach it on your own, why would you even need God? Hebrews 11, 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." God rewards those who earnestly seek him, those who are willing to ask him to reach the stuff on the top shelf. When God calls her out for laughing, do you remember she denied she laughed? She's afraid, it said, probably even ashamed that she laughed. But that shame doesn't last very long, because eventually her laughter becomes a part of her story. Did you know that? In fact, what does Sarah name her new son? Isaac. Do you know what Isaac means? Isaac means laughter. Can you imagine other women coming up to Sarah and saying, "Well, that's a good-looking boy you've got there. What's his name?" And Sarah responding, "Laughter." And the other women are a bit shocked, perhaps, and say, "Well, what on earth would you name him that for?" And Sarah responded by saying, "Well, let me tell you about that." And every time someone would ask her about her son's name, she can share how she laughed when God told them he'd be born. And she can share how God did something miraculous in her life. It's part of her story now. You ever heard the saying, "They who laugh last, laugh best"? What's that mean exactly? I like how one author defines it. He says the final winner will have more glory than someone who was winning in the beginning but ultimately lost. See, God did the impossible in Sarah's life, and she had the last laugh because God gave that laugh to her. Genesis 21:6, Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." May we all seek that last laugh in life. Let's pray.